Me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can listen to it, study it, and know you through it. And as we think about the great story ever told from Genesis to Revelation, may you continue to help us make sense of who you are and our lives in that great story. That leads us to Jesus. So may you help us wherever we are in our faith or none, continue to discover your love and your presence and the salvation and the joy of that salvation that can be found in Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you weren't here last week, the first message is online. So do please listen to that. As what we're doing is going from Genesis to Revelation in 3 Sundays. So a big ask, but if you want to find out what happened in Genesis, go online to listen to the first message from last week. Yeah, so last Sunday was the first Sunday in Advent. We began journeying through the greatest story ever told, how the snake crusher brings us back to paradise. In part one, we began with the story of creation and the fall of Adam and Eve, who were deceived and tricked into believing the lie of the snake. They broke the one rule that God gave them and ate from the forbidden tree. And from that moment, the human race has been infected with a God-rebelling and self-ruling heart. Being so good and being so holy, God could not tolerate even one sin and could not live with the people who were so bad. So God had to kick them out of the Garden of Paradise, of his presence, and stationed warrior angels to guard the entrance back in. They were like a no-entry sign that said, because of your sin, you can't come in. But before this, God made a wonderful promise. One day, one of Eve's children would someday crush the head of that devilish snake and return Adam and Eve, his children, back into paradise. God's chosen people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ended up in Egypt with Joseph, preserving their bloodline and God's blessings on Abraham in order to keep his promises alive. And that's where we ended last week. And so the story continues. Part two. When Jacob, who we now know as Israel, brought his family to Egypt, they were quite small in number. But hundreds of years later, that family became quite large, a couple of million large. By this time, a new king of Egypt was in charge who did not know about Joseph and his heroics during the famine. The new king felt threatened by the size of this very large family. So the king appointed slave masters to oppress and mistreat them with forced labor. The Egyptians were probably, at the time, the most powerful military empire. How could Israel be freed from such might? How would God save a people of millions of couple of million of people from slavery and fulfill his promises? Now, he didn't send an army. He didn't send a little child. He didn't come down in glory to terrify the Egyptians into submission, though he did later on. He sent a child, didn't he? He didn't shout with a booming voice from the sky. He sent one man to be their deliverer, named Moses. What a strange way to save a people from a powerful force. To make matters worse, Moses didn't really want to go because he had a speech problem and didn't feel up to the task. But Moses didn't go alone. He went with a promise that God would be with him and would help him speak. And that's all that mattered. God's promises and Moses' belief in those promises. But still, the odds looked impossible, or so it may seem. It's not like God could just turn the River Nile into blood and send frogs and gnats and flies and disease and hail and locusts and darkness and death until the king of Egypt let them go, could he? Yes, that's exactly what God did. Moses was God's mouthpiece, but in reality, God did all the heavy lifting. He sent the 10 plagues and then led out his people with fire and a cloud. As soon as the Israelites tasted the air of freedom, the Egyptian king changed his mind and hunted down Israel with his chariot army. Panicked and frightened, Israel reached a sea that they could not pass. They didn't have boats to sail across, and it was too far for them to swim. But God came to the rescue once again. He separated the sea so that the Israelites could walk on dry ground and reach the other side. God then caused the sea to fall back on the Egyptian army and have them swallowed up. When things looked impossible, or when there seemed to be no way out, God always found a way to save his people. He saved them from others, and he saved them from themselves, which was a very good thing because his people had the tendency to get themselves into trouble. They were never really totally safe from themselves. Adam and Eve's legacy continued to haunt their children, and the devilish snake continued to wage war on them. Shortly after these signs and wonders and the great salvation from Egypt, God's people did a very bad thing. While Moses went up a large mountain to meet with God and receive the Ten Commandments, his people worked together, which was a good thing, but not for God, which was a bad thing. They worked together to build a golden calf and worshipped it, saying, "These are the gods who saved us from Egypt." As you can imagine, God wasn't too pleased, and Moses in his fury smashed the two stone tablets of containing the Ten Commandments. God once again had to act to punish and restrain evil, and struck down some of his people with a plague. When God gave his people the Ten Commandments and all the other rules that flowed out from them, it wasn't to punish or to oppress them. It wasn't to stop them from having fun. They were to help and protect them. The laws were showing his people the good life, the happy life under God's rule. They were very good commandments, like the one good rule in the Garden of Paradise. They revealed God's good character and helped his people to say no to things that would harm and hurt the human race. If they obeyed, God would bless them with plenty of food, children, safety, and long life, and a new home in the promised land. It would be like they were back in paradise again. You see, God only wants what's best for his people. He always wants them to get back to paradise and was willing to do everything to get them back. He commanded Moses to build him a very big tent called a tabernacle so that he could be with his people. God's presence dwelt in a room known as the Holy of Holies. It had a curtain to separate it from the rest of the tent, and woven on the front of the curtain were cherubim, the same warrior angels that guarded the entrance to the Garden of Paradise. God wanted the Israelites to remember that it was wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. The Holy of Holies was the most wonderful place on earth because that's where God was, with nothing bad or nothing sad. God promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. If his people did not do what God said, there will be consequences in the form of curses, just like the one that came upon Adam and Eve and the snake. God was very clear. He didn't speak in riddles or code or in a language that no one could understand. He spoke clearly so that there could be no misunderstanding, just like in the Garden of Paradise. But just like the Garden of Paradise, the people couldn't help themselves. When Moses and his apprentice Joshua died, the Israelites disobeyed over and over again. They may have kept some of the laws, but they ignored most of the important ones. They may have got the sacrifices right now and again, and they may have worshipped God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. Even though they didn't deserve it, despite their mutiny and constant grumblings, God still gave them their promised land. God kept up his end of the bargain by getting them in, But the people didn't keep up their end of the bargain by driving the inhabitants out. This caused the Israelites all sorts of problems. Firstly, they constantly had enemies to fight and were rarely at peace. Secondly, they constantly had to fight off the temptation to be like their enemies. Having God's presence on earth never seemed to be enough for them. Having his good laws seemed like bad news than good news. Israel had a really, really hard time not being like the nations around them. They wanted to copy and imitate their lifestyles, follow their ways, and worship what they worshipped. This was especially true when it came to wanting a king. Everyone else had a king. Why couldn't they? They figured. God warned them how bad kings could be, but they didn't listen to him. They just had to have one, and by doing so, rejected God as their king. So God gave them what they wanted. God has a habit of giving stubborn people what they want. So be careful what you desire and constantly ask for. King Saul was Israel's first king. And during his inauguration, he was found hiding amongst the luggage. And though he was an impressively tall man, he ended up being an impressive disappointment. The power and prestige of being king quickly went to his head. And instead of obeying God, thinking he knew best, he soon took things into his own hands. Saul rejected the word of God, so God rejected Saul as king. God removed Saul from his position and appointed a man after his own heart. Once again, God chose the most unlikely person to lead his people. People have a tendency to pick people based on their appearances, but God picks people based on what is in their heart. David was a young shepherd boy who trusted and believed God. His faith was clearly seen when he courageously faced up to a warrior giant in battle, with just a sling and a stone. He won, of course, because God was on his side. David was definitely much better than King Saul, who tried to kill him on a number of occasions. And before we get to the King of Kings, there is almost no one more important than King David, who was probably the greatest king of Israel. Though, like every human being, descended from Adam and Eve, he wasn't perfect. He had issues like the rest of us. And when he wasn't sleeping with another man's wife and conspiring to kill her husband, he was good, he was wise, he was merciful, and he was faithful king. He trusted and believed God, and led God's people to be faithful. While David was in charge, many good things happened to Israel and in Israel. They were victorious in many battles, prosperous with many good things, had peace from conflict, and was blessed with the paradise of God's wonderful presence. But the best thing that happened to David was read out in our Bible reading this morning. God gave him a promise. He told David that he would always have a son to sit on the throne forever and ever. It would be an everlasting kingdom. Even though no one knew when this would happen or who this would be, it was the most wonderful of promises. It was good news for David. It was good news for the people of God, because it meant that God had not forgotten the promise he'd made in the Garden of Paradise. A savior, a great deliverer was on the way, and the people now knew it would be the son of David. David's next son, King Solomon, was definitely not the promised king. Though he started off well, he soon became a royal mess. Power and prestige went to his head, and he was led astray to worship other gods by the many foreign wives he had. Shortly after Solomon's rule, a very sad time of Israel's history took shape. The kingdom of Israel split into two, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Each had their own king, with the kings of Judah following the bloodline of David and Israel choosing whoever they wanted. But both the northern and the southern kingdoms were a complete mess. King after king came along and went. Some were good, but most were evil. As the years went by, the people went further and further away from God and His ways. As they rejected God as king, they rejected God again by worshiping and serving the gods of other nations. They just couldn't help but copy and imitate them in every way. Israel was meant to be a mini paradise on earth, but they became a breeding ground for evil, oppression, and injustice. But despite this, God still loved Israel. When He made those promises to Abraham, He was like a man making marriage vows to His beloved wife. God had committed Himself to Israel in marriage. God gave Himself as a husband to Israel, His bride, and constantly spoke of His tender love for her. The very first marriage in the Garden of Paradise between Adam and Eve was designed to picture God's relationship with His people. He was heartbroken and angry that His wife would commit spiritual adultery with lovers that only used and abused her. After all that He had done for her and given her, she threw it back in His face again and again and again. But God never gave up on His beloved. He was always faithful and pursued her to the ends of the earth. He wooed her over and over and over again. God sent prophet after prophet after His wayward wife, and sent miracle-performing prophets like Elijah and Elisha, good news prophets like Isaiah, sad prophets like Jeremiah, complaining prophets like Habakkuk, rebuking prophets like Amos and Malachi, and love letter prophets like Hosea. They were His voice on earth, warning His wayward wife to turn back from the path that would lead her to her ruin. But she didn't listen. The prophets had a hard time because God's stubborn people didn't like His message. After about 400 years living in their promised land, Israel went from national treasure to national disaster. First, God punished Israel in the north, then He punished Judah in the south. Just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Paradise, God kicked His people out of the promised land. And worst of all, David's house and throne was no more. God gave them everything they needed to thrive as a people. He gave them laws, but they couldn't keep them. He gave them His presence, but they didn't seem to want Him around. He sent them prophets to warn them, but they didn't listen. He gave them priests, but the priests didn't want to be set apart for God. He gave them kings, but the kings led His people astray. His people were a complete mess. Why would God save the stubborn, rebellious people? How could the snake crusher come from among this people? The future looked bleak, and God's promises seemed to have failed. But believe it or not, when things seem to be a complete mess, God is still working to bring order out from chaos. God's promises hadn't gone anywhere. One day there will be a king on David's throne, ruling forever and ever. During Israel's darkest days, God continued to make wonderful promises through His prophets, promises that would give His people, who had eyes to see and ears to hear, a glimpse into that future, the time when the snake crusher would come and dwell among them. God promised that the snake crusher, Abraham's promised child, Judah's lion, and David's son would come from Bethlehem. God promised that this son would be born of a virgin. God promised that He would send a messenger to prepare the way. God promised that this great deliverer would die and rise to life. But Israel were too busy chasing other lovers to take notice of these wonderful promises. So one day, God decided to stop sending prophets. No more words from God, no more warnings, no more love letters, no more direction. Silence for about 400 years. God started with Adam and Eve. He started afresh with Noah and his family. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gave Israel his good laws through Moses. He gave them judges, priests, kings, deliverers. He conquered enemy armies and lived among his people in a tent and then a temple. Over and over again, God gave his people chance after chance, but still sin and that devilish snake kept winning and getting their way. Or so it seemed. Tuning in 2 weeks' time to hear the greatest story ever told, how the snake crusher brings us back to paradise.